If you could take your Bibles and turn with me to two passages. First of all, from the Old Testament, the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 53. It's on page 792 of the Maroon Bibles. And this is the passage that the Ethiopian eunuch, whom we're just about to read about in Acts, this is the passage that he's reading whenever Philip comes up to him. So we're just going to read part of the chapter, and we'll be talking about one of these verses with Samuel in a few moments. So Isaiah 53, reading from verse 4. This is God's word. "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." Ending there at verse 9, and then turning over to Acts chapter 8, where we'll meet this Ethiopian man. Acts chapter 8, beginning to read at verse 26. This is page 1153. Acts 8 at verse 26. Just a couple of things to be looking out for. Who is masterminding this whole thing? Who's working behind the scenes? And how come Philip can get so far with this man in one day? It's almost like Jesus with the Samaritan woman, that she comes to faith after just one meeting. The same kind of thing seems to happen here. How come that actually works? And what would you say is the difference? We were looking the last time we were in Acts at this man Simon, who didn't seem to be a true believer. What's the difference between Simon and this Ethiopian man? Acts chapter 8 at verse 26. This again is God's word. "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.' So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official, in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, 'Go to that chariot and stay near it.' Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. 'Do you understand what you are reading?' Philip asked. 'How can I,' he said, 'unless someone explains it to me?' So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage of scripture. 'He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth.' The eunuch asked Philip, 'Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about? Himself or someone else?' Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they travelled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." The official answered, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and travelled about, preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. Amen. May God bless to us these readings from his own perfect and powerful word. Please do have your Bibles open at that second part of Acts chapter 8 as we look at these verses together. Page 1153. God doesn't use a blunderbuss with shot flying everywhere, with all kinds of secondary damage to innocent civilians. He's far more like an expert sniper, taking aim, firing a single shot, and getting his man. And maybe that's a rather poor word picture. God is certainly the one who takes life. The prophet Isaiah records God saying, "I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster." But God, and God alone, is the Lord of life, the Lord of physical life, which we all enjoy, and the Lord of spiritual life as well. In the book of Acts, we have seen God working among groups. He sends his Spirit into all the believers gathered together in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. And on that same day, he calls 3,000 people to himself through the preaching of Peter. And the last time we were in Acts, at the beginning of Acts chapter 8, we saw many Samaritans turning from their sins to believe in Jesus through the preaching of Philip. And Philip is again in action in the verses before us today. But this time it's an individual that God has his sights on, as again will be the case when we move into chapter 9 next week, God willing. God is the one through whom armies march, but he's also the God of striking individuals like Abraham and Moses and David. So whoever you are, you need to experience something like the man we meet in this passage today does. And you need to join yourself to a group of believers. I know that many of you, if not most of you, already have. Abraham and Moses and David took strong, often lonely steps for God. But if you read their stories, they were rarely on their own. Now we can look at this passage from 2 points of view, or in fact 3 points of view, if you count God's as well. We can take the African man's angle and see how he opens up to the gospel. And that is what we'll spend most of our time doing. That's what I want to call the sermon: The Good News Goes African. The Good News Goes African. But we can also take Philip's angle and see how Philip approaches the man. So whether you're wanting to believe, or whether you're wanting to help others believe, there's something for you here today. And let's also note God's part in all of this, because a cord of 3 strands, Philip, the man and God, that cord is not easily broken. And I want to break the passage down into three parts. You'll notice that the Ethiopian asks three questions. One in verse 31, one in verse 34, and one in verse 36. And the answers to those questions help us to understand how the good news goes African. In fact, those answers help us with anyone to whom God is speaking, because God is most certainly involved here. Look at verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." There's some dispute about what religion this man whom Philip meets is. But there's no question that God is now reaching out to Africa. This man is almost certainly a black man. Ethiopia in those days was not exactly where it is today. Then it probably started further north than nowadays and took in much of what we call today Sudan. And that would bring it nearer the equator. In that area, there are some of the darkest skinned people in the whole world. But we're not sure if this man is a Jew or a Gentile. There's a case that can be made for either of them. He was probably born as a son of Ham, whereas Saul, in the next chapter, is a son of Shem. He's a Jew. And Cornelius, in chapter 10, is a son of Japheth. So those are Noah's three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. In these three chapters, God is bringing all the different peoples of the world to himself. However, if this man is a Gentile, there's no particular fanfare for him in these verses, unlike what happens to Cornelius a couple of chapters later. Peter actually receives a vision about the whole thing before he meets Cornelius. If this man is a Gentile, then he'll only be able to get into the court of the Gentiles when he goes to Jerusalem. He's just been to Jerusalem. He won't be able to see much of what goes on from there. And that would raise a question about why would he make a trip, a 1,000-mile round trip, if he can only get into the court of the Gentiles? What's more, it may be less likely that a non-Jew could obtain the scroll of one of the books of the Bible, as this man has. I believe Jews have been in contact with this man before this. In the Old Testament, we read about the Queen of Sheba, who came to see Solomon and was impressed with his wisdom. She was possibly from the same area. This man may have been persuaded by the Jews he has met to become a Jew himself, one of the people of the book. So the first point is what I want to call the place of the Bible, the place of the book. The place of the Bible. You can see the two of them sitting together there. Now, God doesn't always do things the way we might. Philip is right in the middle of a revival in Samaria, yet God, through an angel, calls him away out into the desert where he can't see anybody. And Philip obeys without protest. This is certainly enemy territory, heading towards what used to be the Philistine city of Gaza, which is occupied today. Gaza still exists today, occupied by Palestinians. You might have thought God would have directed one of the disciples in Jerusalem to this man, because he has gone to Jerusalem. That would have been a better use of resources. But when God is after someone, he doesn't count the cost. Whatever the Ethiopian thinks of what he has experienced in Jerusalem, he is prompted to buy a costly manuscript for himself. Judaism means enough to him to search the original documents for himself. And I would suggest it's God who is creating this interest, this curiosity, from the actual words that are quoted from the scroll of Isaiah. It's a Greek version that this man is reading. So he is a learned man. He can read Greek. He can, seemingly, he can converse with Philip in his own language. He's a wealthy man who can afford the scroll. He's a man of influence. He's not one of the ordinary people of Samaria who had been hoodwinked by Simon the sorcerer. He is the chancellor of the exchequer for the mother of the king or queen of Ethiopia. That word Candace is not her actual name, it's her title. A bit like Pharaoh or Caesar is also a title. And this man is not wasting time on the journey. He's not waiting till he gets home to read his scroll. As Philip draws alongside the chariot, he hears the man reading Isaiah aloud, as most people did then. And he asks a very straight question in verse 30. Do you understand what you are reading? Obviously, God has engineered this meeting, but Philip's not going to miss his mark. Sometimes we find ourselves in a situation where this is the right action. We can cut through all the flannel and get right to the heart of it. I do remember, because it doesn't happen with me as often as it should, one case of this when I was still at school. We were in the sixth form, and frequently a number of sixth formers would come together. If we had a free period, we would just go over to the head of the RE department and just sit and talk about the Bible. And during one of those discussions, I remember one girl, not a Christian girl, she was trying to put off the claims of Christ. And she said, well, one day, maybe I'll see the light. I replied, but Diane, will that be from above or will that be from below? It's not enough to be able to say that we've done our duty, that we've read the Bible passage for the day, and then we can get on about our business. It needs to make sense to us. That's why Philip asks the question. It needs to touch our minds and our hearts. It needs to tell us to do something. Otherwise, it's not much better than a knitting pattern would be for us men, or a tract in Arabic would be for any of us. The Ethiopian's response to Philip's question is absolutely essential. And he actually asks the question of his own. How can I understand unless someone explains it to me? And that lets us see the importance of the Bible. As Paul will later write, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. It's absolutely vital for this man's spiritual good that he is reading a copy of part of the Bible. But that's not all we see here. The Bible is not enough on its own. Now that might make you raise your ears. I don't want you to take this the wrong way. As I often say, if you can only read one book, then let the Bible be that book. The Bible contains all that we need to believe and to tell us how we need to behave in every situation. But the Bible requires someone to explain it. And that is a very notable part of this man's question. How can I, he said, unless someone explains it to me? Now, he may be a very smart man, but from his question, it's clear he's floundering, and he's ready to admit it. Most of us are proud by nature, and we don't accept help easily. Do you readily ask directions of others when you're lost in a strange place or do you keep on going as if you think you know the way? We don't like to think anything can beat us. But unless you have a teacher, you won't be able to understand the most important book of all. And I would actually take it one stage further. Unless the Jews have a Christian teacher, they can't understand their own holy book. A lot of the Jews today still have a veil over their eyes when they're reading their own scriptures. And that's why God gives his Spirit, without whom his word would be like a telephone directory. That's why God gives preachers and teachers to his church, those who have trained in these things, those in whom God's Spirit is at work. And again, it's Paul who puts this into words. How can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? Preaching is under attack these days. But preaching is God's way to explain and to apply his word to people's hearts. Philip here is doing it with one man reading a Bible. I seek to do it week by week with all of you, as you would sit with your own Bibles open in front of you. If you would have people become aware of their sin and know how great and how gracious God is, then you need to get his word into their hands, and you need to get up into their chariots with them. The place of the Bible. Outreach cannot happen without the Bible. But there must be someone to explain the Bible. The place of the Bible. Secondly, then, the place of Jesus. The place of Jesus. Look at verse 32. The eunuch was reading this passage of Scripture. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. Now put yourself in that eunuch's place for a moment. What do those verses sound like? Isaiah is writing, if you just look at those two verses printed on the page, Isaiah is writing about a remarkable person. He's at the center of every one of those sentences. The he and the his always refer to him. And there's dreadful treatment here. Treatment of an animal, not a human being. He's being treated like a sheep. A sheep going to slaughter. This is most unjust. A life is being cut short. And it seems, if you look at verse 33, it seems that he has no family to carry on his name. And yet, there's a regal bearing too. In the midst of this unfair suffering, he does not protest. He does not open his mouth. So the eunuch's question is a proper one. Verse 34. The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about? Himself or someone else?" And there is mystery here. The answer is not obvious straight away. If you've read any of the Old Testament prophets recently, there's quite a few, quite a large section of the Old Testament is prophecy. Then you'll know it's not always easy to say who's speaking at any one time. Is it the prophet? Is it God? Is it a third party? Nor who he's speaking about. In fact, let me take you to a couple of verses in the New Testament that say just that. Keep your finger in Acts 8 and turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, page 1269. 1:2-6:9, just look at what Peter says about prophets like Isaiah. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Peter says these prophets searched intently and carefully for pointers to explain to them what it was they were writing. Yes, the Spirit was in them, and the Spirit was working through them. But they didn't always know clearly what it was they were writing, who it was about, or when these things would take place. Often it's only when they're fulfilled that the full meaning can be grasped. And Peter finishes the section, if you look at the very end of verse 12, even angels long to look into these things. Even the holy angels are sometimes baffled by these things. And I would suggest baffled most at the humiliation of their Lord at the hands of mere men. So what Peter is saying here, and what the Ethiopian man is also expressing, is there are things in the Bible that are hard to work out. Now come back with me, please, to Acts chapter 8. And let's look at the eunuch's question again. Who is the prophet talking about? Himself or someone else? What's the answer? Different answers have been given to that one question. Some people have said it is Isaiah writing about himself. If that's the case, he's writing about his own death. That's not impossible. But it's very probable that by this time, Isaiah already has children. The one he's writing of here has no children. Who can speak of his descendants? So it's not likely he's writing about himself. A second very popular reading of this passage is to say that this person is Israel, the nation, even though it sounds like just one person. Jewish rabbis today, if you were to present them with Isaiah 53 and ask them what it's about, they would tell you it's about Israel. Now we see a little snippet in what Luke has recorded, the little bit of Isaiah 53. We see a little snippet of the innocence of this person. That's the whole point of the picture of the lamb. An innocent, meek animal coming to slaughter, the animal of sacrifice. And if you read the rest of Isaiah 53, we read some other verses earlier on, that impression of innocence comes across even more strongly. There was no deceit in his mouth, no violence in his mouth. But I think the one thing that you would have to say about the nation of Israel at any time in her history is that she's far from innocent. Difficult, yes, stubborn, disobedient, but not innocent. Other suggestions have also been made about who this person is. But we don't have to stay in the dark on this one, because Luke himself supplies the answer. Look at the very next verse, verse 35. Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. So where does Philip get that? How does Philip know that Jesus is the person Isaiah is writing about? Well, I would suggest in general from Luke chapter 24. Again, please keep your finger in Acts 8 and turn back to Luke's first volume. Unfortunately, John's Gospel's in the way, but turn back to Luke chapter 24, page 1114. And this is the risen Jesus talking to these two people on the road to Emmaus. What does the risen Jesus do with these two depressed followers during the whole journey, which probably lasts 2 hours anyway? Just look at verse 27 of Luke 24. "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures," that is, all the Old Testament, "concerning himself." The whole Old Testament is about Jesus. So that's a general point. Especially Isaiah chapter 53. That's a particular point. There are 12 verses in Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant. And John Stott has produced a really marvelous book which you should invest in, The Cross of Christ. It's a brilliant book, just explaining what the cross is all about. And he takes some time to go into Isaiah 53. And he says that really there's only one verse out of all those 12 verses that is not used in the New Testament, either by Jesus himself or by the apostles, to talk about the work of Jesus. Let me just give you one example. We're in Luke 24. Just turn a couple of pages further back to page 1110, Luke 22. And this is Jesus with the disciples in the upper room. It's verse 37 I want to think about, but let me just talk about verse 36 first of all. The disciples are in the upper room with Jesus, and they're talking about the future that lies ahead of them. And Jesus tells them in verse 36, he tells them it's going to be a time of turbulence. He said to them, "But now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one." And then he says, verse 37, "It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors." That's a direct quotation from Isaiah 53. And then Jesus adds, "And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me." And if it wasn't written down in the Old Testament, what Jesus has just said there, "he was numbered with the transgressors," that is horrifying. I think we sometimes read those things, and because we know them so well, we just pass over the horror of it. It doesn't really grip us. But what he's saying in the context of what we've just been reading, what the Ethiopian man has just been reading, this regal one, this innocent one, this lamb who does not open his mouth, will be counted, will be numbered as if he is the chief of sinners. The best person is being treated like the worst person. Not because he is, but because we are. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his or her own way. And instead of God punishing every one of us separately to the measure we deserve, God the Father has laid on him, God the Son, the iniquity of all believers. That's what Isaiah 53 says. Let me just give you an illustration that backs it up. Many of you will know Rich Gantz. He's been over here a number of times preaching. He's an unusual Reformed Presbyterian minister in North America who taught our boys, in the one time that he met them, to kickbox. Not very many RP ministers can do that. He used to be a Jew, and at one time he found himself backpacking across Europe with his girlfriend. And he stopped off at a Christian retreat house in the Netherlands and got involved in some Bible study. He was pretty feisty, and he always liked to argue his case. He's still like that today. At one point, someone read some verses from Isaiah 53 to him, and he retorted, "That's all very fine and well, you reading about Jesus from your New Testament. But that's not the New Testament," the person replied. "That's Isaiah. That's 700 years before Jesus was born in the Old Testament. That's your scriptures, Rich." And that, says Rich Gantz, is the moment when he was converted to Christ. When he realized that Isaiah had predicted Jesus' sufferings so that he might be saved. And I would suggest, if you come back again to Acts chapter 8, I would suggest as the eunuch reads and as Philip explains Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 54 and Isaiah 55, the very same thing happens to the eunuch. He sees that Jesus has been punished for his sin so that he might be forgiven, so that he might be raised to a whole new kind of life. Could I suggest to you, if you have some time today, spend that time reading Isaiah 53 and even 54 and 55, just to see again what Jesus has done for you and be thankful. If you're still in your sin today, why is that? Because God has sent this Savior for you. What's keeping you back from trusting your life to him? And could I also ask you, believer, as you read the Old Testament, I realize you're reading the New Testament as well, but when you read the Old Testament particularly, could you do what Philip does with this man? He does certainly have a benefit. Isaiah 53 is the clearest passage of all. But could you take any chapter from the Old Testament and preach the salvation Jesus came to bring from that? The place of the Bible, God's living book for saving people. The place of Jesus. Without faith in Jesus, no one is saved. Let's just finish with the place of baptism. The place of baptism. Verse 36. As they travelled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" Now back in verse 12, in Samaria, we've seen that this is Philip's practice to baptize those who believe that Jesus is the King, the Christ, their Savior, the Son of God. And I've no doubt that Philip explains to this man that the risen Jesus has commissioned his men to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. However, if you come back again to Acts 8 and 36, it seems a scribe thought that the requirements for baptism here in this passage were a little thin. And that's why he has added verse 37 to Luke's work. It's not written by Luke, as far as I can tell. And really, verse 37, you'll see it's in little brackets. Sometimes in some versions, it's at the bottom of the page. But what it's saying is, it's simply laying down that baptism is not to be taken lightly. And for someone like this Ethiopian man, this is a public statement of a change of heart, a change of life. This man's not traveling by himself, and his servants see this. This man is Jesus' man now. And he shows in his baptism with water that his sins have been washed away by believing that Jesus has died for him. the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, purifies us from all sin. So baptism talks about the washing away of sin. It also points to faith. This man, as I was saying to Samuel earlier, none of us can take away our own sin. But in his baptism, he believes that Jesus has done it for him. And baptism also points to being joined to Jesus. Jesus has died for his sins, so his old nature has been put to death. Jesus has risen from the dead, so this man has received a new nature. He has been joined to the Father and the Son. He has been baptized in the Spirit. He has been added to the church. And then we read, just as with the Emmaus story, suddenly, as Jesus was spirited away, Philip here is spirited away on other work for God. But look at the end of verse 39. The Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Joy is what Jesus brings. I would say that's one of the main differences between the earlier Simon and this man. The joy of sins washed away. The joy of a companion, Jesus' Spirit, right through life. And the joy of this man being brought into a new family, where it's not the color of his skin that matters, or the cash in his wallet, but the cleansing of his heart. Is that speaking of you too today? Do you know that same cleansing? And do you have that same deep joy that no one and nothing can take away? Let's stand, let's talk to God together. Our Father, we thank you for such a lovely example of you at work through your word. We thank you for the trouble you took to convince this Ethiopian of his sin, to see his substitute in Jesus bearing away his sin, his Savior, bringing him to faith, bringing him to that outward profession of his faith in baptism. Lord, there may be many questions in this world that we can't answer. But we do pray that you would help us to be able to say to your question, what will you do with my son Jesus? I take him by faith as my Savior from my sin and as the Lord of my life until he comes to take his church or until he calls me to himself. May we be able to say that because it's true. Because Jesus is our Savior and our Lord by faith in his name. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We close our service by singing Psalm 87 together. Psalm 87 on page 198. We sing all of this psalm to the tune Linton, number 112. The psalm is speaking of the church. Often Jerusalem in the psalms speaks of the church, or the word Zion, as we see here. And just look for a moment at who make up the church. Look on to stanza 2. I'll Egypt name and Babylon as knowing me the Lord. Well, these are former enemies of God's people, but these people now know God. In fact, the Old Testament points forward. It talks about the world, the earth, being filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. And there in stanza 3 is Cush. It's another word for Ethiopia. So that's saying that those people will come under God's sway as well. And the most important thing to be able to say is that I was born in Jerusalem. It doesn't mean that we were physically born there. It means that we were born again, born into that people, so that God's people are now our people, that we are members of his church through the blood of his son. Because if that's true, then the last line is also true. All singers, players say, my springs of joy are all in you, in God, in Christ, in Jesus. Psalm 87, let's praise God's name.
In his foundation sets, far more than Jacob's dwelling zone, the Lord loves Zion's gates. Things glorious are said of you, O city of our God, our Egypt name and Babylon, as knowing me the Lord. Behold, Tyre and Philistia, these lands the blessing share, along with them the land of Cush. This is a man born there, and it of Zion will be said, this man and that man there was born, and he who is most high, he will establish her. The Lord, when counting people's rights, this man was born there too. All singers, players say, my springs of joy are all in you.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
It's just one of those things, you need to turn it on for a good 5 minutes before it actually heats up.